Let's just turn to 2 Kings and chapter 10, and then in a bit we're going to go over to 2 Chronicles 21. So, 2 Kings chapter 10, and I'm just going to read from verse 31 down to verse 3 of the following chapter. So it says, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel, with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz his son reigned in his place, and the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. When Athaliah the mother of Ahaziah saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash the son of Ahaziah, and took him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land." Okay, so for some time in these Bible studies, the focus has really been on the northern kingdom of Israel that became obviously known as Samaria. And particularly we've been thinking about the ministries of Elijah and of Elisha, the prophets of God, as they served God during the time when Ahab was king, Jezebel his wife was queen, and they worked all the evil amongst the people of God. They brought in things that really devastated the nation in every way, spiritually, morally, socially. The things that were brought in at that time had a terrible effect on the nation. And so Elijah and Elisha are ministering mainly in the area of Israel during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel and the offspring. And of course, for the last couple of weeks or so, we've been thinking about this man Jehu, who the Lord raised up, and we might think of him as almost like God's instrument of judgment upon the house of Ahab, because he's commissioned by God to destroy all the house of Ahab and bring that dynasty to an end. And so here in these verses at the end of chapter 10, really, this kind of concludes, as it were, the story, the history of Jehu. And what we discover, and I think I might have referred to this just the other week, is that while Jehu was God's instrument, certainly, of judgment upon the house of Ahab, he himself, of course, it says, never departed from the sins of Jeroboam. So, and that was idolatry. That was what Jeroboam the first did, caused Israel to sin massively. And so Jehu himself, though used by God, himself didn't depart from sin. And so what we find is that at that time God began to allow the enemies of Israel to start raiding the land and starting taking over it again. And in the end, it happens to Jehu, in a sense, what happened to the others. He himself comes under judgment, you see, because he himself is not a true man of God. He himself, it seems to me, is not a genuine man of faith. But now, the focus shifts back at this point to the kingdom of Judah, where the kings of Judah have the capital, of course, in Jerusalem, and they are all descendants of King David. It's the line of David. And for the most part, whilst the kings of Israel were really going from bad to worse, for the most part, the kings of Judah remained loyal to the Lord. I say for the most part because there were obviously problems there too, but for the most part, they remained loyal to the Lord. So that even while Ahab and Jezebel were ruling in Samaria and bringing in the religion of Baal and all the horrible things that they brought in, in Judah, King Jehoshaphat was king for a lot of that period of time. And of course, King Jehoshaphat, as we've seen in previous Bible studies, was really a godly man. He was a godly king. He was a true man of God. He was a true man of faith. But what we saw is that Jehoshaphat made some foolish mistakes. He did something very foolish. And listen, which one of us haven't done? You know, as people who were saved, we've all made our mistakes, haven't we? And the thing about the mistakes that we make, I'm not justifying, I'm simply trying to be real, you know, we all slip up, we all make mistakes. The thing about it is, sometimes the mistakes you make, the consequences are not that great. They may affect you, they may affect one or two other people, may go no further than that. Some mistakes we make, the consequences are far greater. And the mistake that I'm calling it a mistake, God called it a sin, that Jehoshaphat did was he made an alliance with the house of Ahab. And I said back at the time we were looking at all that I'm sure that Jehoshaphat had very noble motives behind doing that. I'm sure that he wanted to win them back for the Lord. I'm certain that might have been what was in his mind. But what he did was he made this alliance of peace with the house of Ahab, and his own son, Jehoram, was married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, a woman by the name of Athaliah. And Athaliah was just like her mother. She was an evil woman, the evil woman personified. She was just like Jezebel. And so Jehoshaphat marries his son, son gets married anyway, to Athaliah, and that really had devastating effects on the kingdom of Judah. What didn't happen, and what Jehoshaphat might have thought would happen, was that him being allied now with the house of Ahab, that he could somehow influence them to godliness, that somehow they would see his godliness and his righteousness and perhaps be influenced by that to follow the ways of righteousness. In the event, that isn't what happened. What happened is the evil ways of the house of Ahab came in then to the royal family of Judah and began to bring the corrupting influence into the house of, the kings of the family of the kings of Judah, and from there began to spill out to the nation. If you turn over then with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, and we can read here of some of the effects of this as it touched, for example, the life of Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 and verse 11. It says, Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers. So when Jehoshaphat's dead, he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Jechariah, Azariahu, Michael, Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things, and fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Go down to verse 11. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. So this is Jehoram now. Jehoshaphat has seen his son marry Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, presumably hoping that he could win them all over to godliness. What really happens is Jehoram becomes just like those of the house of Ahab. And as soon as he becomes king, he kills all his own brothers. How about that? His own brothers! He kills every one of them so that he himself can be established as supreme leader in the land. And it says he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. So what I'm saying is the decision Jehoshaphat made to make an alliance with Ahab and Jezebel didn't just affect him. It's now spilling out to other people, you see. The corruption is spilling out to other people. And what is his problem? His problem is, you see, that the house of Ahab are influencing now from within, because Athaliah is there by his side, and she's just like her mother, you see. So he has her as king. In fact, he got a letter, did Jehoram, off Elijah. Remember, Elijah's a prophet in Samaria, he's a prophet in the north. And Jehoram, he's the king in the south, in Judah now. But Elijah feels so strongly about all this, he sends him a letter. And we have the letter here in verses 12 to 15. A letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself, behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day." And you know what? It happened exactly as the Lord had said through Elijah. Just go down to verse 18. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. And that's sad. He died to no one's sorrow. They were all glad to see the back of him. And he died in pain, he died in agony. And so now, Jehoram, had several sons. Of course, his wife is Athaliah, but he had various secondary wives as well, like many of the kings of Israel did. He had secondary wives, and he had several sons by his wives, but they were all carried away by various invading forces, like the Philistines and the Arabians, and they were killed. So as we go chapter 21, and I'll just read the verses 16 to 17. "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons." And then chapter 22, verse 1, "Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, became king of Judah, reigned." So, in other words, Jehoram has these various sons from his various wives, but Philistines and Arabians, they come into the land and they took away many of his possessions, they took away his wives, they took away his sons, and they killed all of his sons except one that they didn't get. They killed them all. And it sounds rather like the sort of thing you hear in the news, doesn't it? When you get, you know, groups like ISIS and Boko Haram and people like that invade, you know, villages where there are, say, Christians, and they kill the men, and they'll take the women away as slaves and the children away as slaves. It's still happening today. It's exactly what was happening there. And interestingly, it was Philistines and Arabians then as well. So there you go. There's, I guess, some kind of a connection there. And so they took his sons away. They killed them. All except, it says, for Jehoram's youngest son, Ahaziah. And if anybody reads these chapters and reads all these names, there can be a little bit of a confusion here, because Ahaziah is also known as Jehoahaz, and he's also known as Azariah. So he's known by three names, even in the couple of chapters that we've read here. So it's the same person we're talking about. And because he's the last sole survivor, the people make him king of Judah. So Ahaziah then reigns in place of his father Jehoram, but it tells us that he did evil just as his father had done. He walked in all the ways of the house of Ahab, and he did so because, well, let's read it, shall we? Chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. Actually, I'll read it from verse 1. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp and killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, daughter, of course, of Ahab. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counsellors after the death of his father to his destruction. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. So what that tells us is he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done, because, at least partly the reason was, his mother Athaliah advised him, as did counsellors from the house of Ahab. They were his advisors. And so the people that were advising him were advising him according to the evil ways of the house of Ahab, and that's what he did. Let's be very careful whose advice we take on anything. Be careful who your counsellors are. And it's a sad thing. You know, sometimes Christians even will reach problems in the life, difficult problems, and will go to the world for counsel. I find that staggering, frankly, that the people of God would go to the world for counsel. Really do. I'm not saying the people in the world don't know anything about anything, but I tell you, we've got the word of God. There is no better counsel. Part of Ahaziah's downfall, part of it, I mean, he's probably bad to the core, but part of his problem was he's receiving the counsel from ungodly people. Why do people do that? Why do we take our counsel off the world? Look at them. I mean, don't mean any disrespect, but it's a mess out there, isn't it? Problems in relationships, marriages. Go to relate. Why? Why would you do that? When they'll give you the advice of the world. The best marriage advice on this planet is in here. I used to say with other problems too, there you are. That's what he did. He took his advice off them, and it finished up. He only reigned for a year. Just 1 year. And then he was also killed by Jehu, who was in the process of wiping out the whole of the house of Ahab and everybody that was connected to them. So that then brings us to our passage tonight, really, and it's that I really want us to look at. And as I said, the focus here shifts to the kingdom of Judah, whose kings were all from the line of David. So I read it earlier from 2 Kings 11, verses 1 to 3, but let me just remind us now by reading verses 10 to 12 from 2 Chronicles 22. And it says, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeah, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons, who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeah, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land." Okay, I think we have to begin here by reminding ourselves of the fact that God made a covenant with David, with King David. And in that covenant, God made various promises to David. And amongst the promises that he made David, two things that I think are particularly relevant here. The first is, he promised David that he would always have a son, he would always have a descendant to sit on the throne ruling over Judah. God said to David he would establish his kingdom, it would be an everlasting kingdom, and that he would never cease to have a son to sit on the throne. Contrast that with the northern kingdom of Israel, and there was dynasty after dynasty. You know, you had the dynasty of Jeroboam, that was followed by the dynasty of Baasha, and then somebody else, and then the dynasty of Omri, which was the house of Ahab. And they lasted so long, and then God wiped them out. But the line of David continued, you see. And God promised David that he would always have a descendant sit on the throne. But secondly, and really the most important, I think, aspect of the covenant that God established with David is that his seed, one of his sons, one of his descendants, would be the long-awaited Messiah, you see. And that's how it was understood by the Jews. And that's why, you see, in the time of Christ, that people referred to the Messiah as the son of David. So you have that incident, for example, where Jesus is, I think he's walking into Jericho, and blind Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, son of David," to him. And of course, the people in the crowd tell him to shut up, you know. And you can understand why the scribes and Pharisees would be telling him to shut up anyway, because to give somebody the title Son of David, it's a messianic title, you see. He's saying that I believe you're the Messiah, effectively, by calling him Jesus, Son of David, you see. So it's a messianic title. And that, of course, is one of the reasons why, when you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, when it traces his genealogy, David is right there in the middle of both of those genealogies, because he asked to be shown to be a descendant of David, you see, because it's a son of David will be the Messiah. Okay, so you've got to remember that when we come to this passage where Athaliah now is killing off all the royal heirs of Judah, bear in mind that it's a son of David, a royal heir, if you want to call it that, that is going to be the Messiah. So what happens then when Ahaziah has been killed? Athaliah, the queen mother, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, it says, arose and killed off all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. All who were sons of Ahaziah, or all who were left, who might have any claim at all to the throne of David, she arose to kill them. Every one. So that it says in chapter 22 and verse 9, the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Or so it was thought. So it was thought. She set out to kill them all. And once she'd done that, she put herself on the throne, and Athaliah began to reign over the land. And she did so for the next 6 years, as a matter of fact. See, what we have to understand, first of all, is why Athaliah did what she did in killing off all the royal heirs, all the sons of Ahaziah and anyone else she could find that might have any claim at all to the throne of David. Why did she do that? Why did she destroy all the royal heirs? Well, you might say it was just because she wanted power for herself. She wanted to sit and rule as, you know, as supreme power over Judah. You know, that she wanted to be queen with nobody else to challenge her. And I'm sure that's right. I'm sure that was in Athaliah's heart. But really, whilst that may be true, it doesn't actually tell the whole story of why she did what she did. See, ask yourself a question. What is it that Satan has always wanted to do? What was his aim? What's always been his aim? As far as God's plans and God's purposes are concerned, he wants to overthrow them, doesn't he? He wants to stop God's purposes from reaching fulfillment. He wants to cause God's word not to come to pass. He wants to cause God's words to fall to the ground unfulfilled. He would like to dethrone God. He would like to occupy the place of God and be worshipped as God. That's what he wants. And so what Satan's aim is to thwart the plans and purposes of God. And really, you see, to do that effectively, he would necessarily need to somehow destroy the Christ, wouldn't he? That's what he'd need to do. He'd have to destroy the Christ. Because actually, all God's plans and purposes for this world are actually fulfilled in and through Christ, ultimately. So for Satan to succeed, he would have to somehow destroy Christ. And of course, in the New Testament, in the time of Jesus, his efforts really, if you think about it, were centered on trying to trip Jesus up or trying to divert Jesus off of the path that the Father had set for him. For example, you know, when Jesus is fasting in the wilderness and Satan comes along, what does he say? He says, worship me and all these kingdoms will be yours. What's he saying to Jesus? He's saying, hey, you don't have to go to a cross to be king of the world. All you've got to do is bow down to me and you can have the kingdom without the cross. That's what he's really saying. He's trying to divert Christ off of the path that the Father has prepared for him, you see. And so that's what he tries to do. He tries to tempt Jesus to sin. He tries to trip Jesus up. That's what his focus is on during the time of Christ. And of course, he absolutely fails every single time. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament period, it seems to me that his main sort of strategy, his main focus in the Old Testament was to stop the Christ from ever being born. Mm-hmm. That's what he tries to do in the Old Testament, to prevent God's Son from ever coming into this world. And I probably said the other week when we're looking at that passage, those passages concerning Noah and the flood, you know, one of the purposes of the flood was so that the seed of the woman could be preserved. That was one of the purposes of that, because of the nature of the problems of that particular time. But then, of course, you get other situations in the Old Testament where people like Haman in the time of Esther try to destroy all the Jewish nation. What's that all about? It's the same thing. It's a strategy of Satan. If you could destroy the whole of the nation of Israel, the whole of the Jewish nation, then the Messiah couldn't be born, could he? Because he's a descendant of Abraham through Isaac. He's born, he's of the Jews, you see. So that's what's behind that. So coming to this then, you see, here we see this woman, Athaliah, and she goes out to destroy all the royal heirs of the line, of the throne of David. And you see, had she been able to do that, then obviously God's promise to David couldn't have been fulfilled, could it? God promised David that he would always have a descendant to sit on the throne. Okay? And the covenant then would be broken. God's covenant can never be broken. But that's what he's trying to do, you see. A Messiah could not have been born, at least he couldn't have been born a son of David. That couldn't have happened if the royal line had been totally destroyed. Now, whether all of that was in Athaliah's heart, I don't know. It might have been that all she wanted was to sit in the seat of power and rule over people for as long as she could. But Satan, you see, was working in her and through her to try and bring about his purposes, and his purposes was to stop the Son of David from ever coming into this world. And you know, he's still doing the same sorts of things today. In our world today, he's just as active today trying to overturn God's plans, trying to overturn God's plans and purposes for this world. And we see it, don't we? We see it in our own nation. when we see politicians and men and women of influence who continue to push forward their own sort of godless agendas, you know, in open defiance of God's word. We see it when people, as it were, lay aside God's word, as it were, to kind of suggest that it has no authority whatsoever in the world today. And sometimes they even pose as Christians. They even come on and tell us that they are Christians, and then in the next breath, they promote or they support ideas that are not just at odds with God's word, but actually undermine God's word. That's what we see happening today. They think to deny the authority of God's word. They think to deny God's right to say how it should be and how it will be. And it seems to me that some people work almost tirelessly to try and remove God from off the throne. It's like they are saying what Jesus said, some said, long ago, we will not have this man to rule over us. That is kind of what they're saying. Here's a question though. In the end, will it make any difference? As far as God's plans are concerned, as far as God's purposes are concerned, will what they do make any difference? No. Because God will watch over his word to perform it.
Amen.
He will ensure that his plans and his purposes, one way or the other, will be brought to pass. But coming back to this, you see, when it seems to me when the righteous and faithful of Judah saw what Ataliah was doing, murdering all the royal line of David, destroying all the royal heirs to the throne, their hearts must have sank. Their hearts must have sank. Not just because now they've got a woman on the throne who's not just as evil, but actually more evil than the previous two kings they've had, one of whom was her husband and the other a son. Their hearts must have sank, not just because they've got this woman now on the throne ruling over them, but because of what it meant as far as the hope of Israel is concerned, the Messiah. She's killing off the sons of David. What about the Messiah then? Ah, but you see, God had been watching over his word to perform it. And that's the encouraging thing and the challenging thing for us, I think, today, to try and bring this to a conclusion. Because you see, God did this in what I think is a most surprising way. A most surprising way. And this should be, as I say, an encouragement and a challenge to us today. See, it turns out there was a certain woman by the name of Jehosheba, or in the other passage she's called Jehoshabeath. Jehosheba, Jehoshabeath. And she was the daughter of King Joram of Judah, possibly from one of his other wives than Ataliah. She might have been Ataliah's daughter, or she might have been the daughter of one of his other wives. But she was the daughter of Jehoram. She was therefore the sister of King Ahaziah, who's just been killed by Jehu, or at least his half sister. She's in the family then, in that sense. She's one of the family. But the remarkable thing about this woman, Jehosheba, is it seems that she was a real believer. She was a true believer. In actual fact, the name Jehosheba means oath to Jehovah. And the name Jehoshabeath means Jehovah's worshipper. And you see, whilst the names of these people don't always match up with the character or the life, I think in the case of this woman, it does. It does. See, again, what's quite remarkable about this woman, when you take into account the family she's from, is she was married to Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada the priest was a genuine, true man of faith. He was a real man of God. In fact, in my opinion, Jehoiada the priest has to stand out as one of the great men of faith of the Old Testament. I know he doesn't feature in Hebrews 11, but he really is a man of faith, a man who stands out in his generation. And this woman, surprisingly, coming from the family she's just come from, is actually married to Jehoiada the priest, who's a genuine man of faith. And his faith was demonstrated by what he did with his wife. What did they do? Well, one of Ahaziah's sons, a little boy called Joash, who was about 1 year old at the time when Athaliah was killing off all the royal heirs, they actually took him and stole, she stole him away and she hid him in a bedroom with his nurse until the coast was clear, and then she took him to the temple in Jerusalem, and together with her husband, the priest Jehoiada, they brought him up in the temple for the next 6 years. They hid him there and protected him from Athaliah for 6 years. Okay? I've put it to you, that took great courage at a time like that. Took great courage, that took great faith. But ask yourself, why did they do it? Why do that? It's a nasty old family to begin with. Why do that? It's because of their faith, you see. It's because of the faith that one of the sons of David, well, the Davidic line carries, it's the Messianic line, you see. That's why they've done it. And so they've taken this little boy at the age of one and they've hidden him away for the next 6 years. And I wonder whether Athaliah actually knew that there was one son of Ahaziah that was still missing, that she hadn't got yet. And I wonder if she spent the next 6 years sending huntsmen out looking for him all over the land but never actually found him. You might say there are some stories, you know, fairy tales that are almost seem to be based on this. Do you know what I mean? It just kind of sounds like that, but this, of course, is history. It's not a fairy story. And I wonder whether for the next 6 years she's out looking for him, but, you know, she never found him to kill him. Why not? Because the Lord made sure of that. The Lord actually preserved him. Because the Lord is preserving the line of David, you see. God watched over his word to perform it. And the question is, how? How did God do this? How did he preserve this son? Well, of course, God could have used any number of means, actually, to protect that little boy or to save him. But in the event, God chose to use two faithful servants of his. Two people of faith, a married couple, as it turned out, Jehoiada and Jehosheba. He used two people who put their own lives on the line for the cause of God, whose faith was in God's promise and whose desire was the hope of Israel, you see. So in bringing this to an application and in an effort to try and be topical, okay, today is the general election in the UK. And who knows who's going to be sitting in the seat of power tomorrow or in a few days' time or however long it takes this time, because they say it's going to be a hung parliament, don't they? I don't know. But who's going to be sitting in the seat of power? Well, who knows? Might be an Athaliah. I don't mean literally, I mean metaphorically speaking. It might be an Athaliah. It might be the Ayatollah, for all we know. Someone, in other words, who rather than desires to promote the word of God and the purposes of God in our land, seeks rather to undermine the word of God and to bring the word of God down. Who knows? We might end up with somebody like that sitting in the seat of power. I hope it doesn't happen, but forgive me, I'm not all that optimistic point in time. But even if it does, even if we get an Athaliah sitting in the seat of power, somebody who wants to do down the cause of God in this land, be encouraged, because God watches over his word to perform it. Amen. The question is, how will he do that? Well, God usually uses people. And God is no doubt looking for faithful people like Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat, people who are prepared to stand, to let their faith be worked out, and to stand for the faith, to stand for the things of God, to put, as it were, the life on the line, if necessary, for the word of God. People like that, God will use. And my confidence, friends, is in that. However bad things look, God will work his purposes out. He really will. And if we've got any doubt about that, you only have to look at some of the countries in the world today where persecution is about as severe as it's possible to get. And God still has his faithful people there who are still witnessing, who are still praying, who are still, you know, where they can, having fellowship together, still following the Lord, still seeking to be, to live and work as his servants in the most hostile of situations. And one of our problems here in this land is we've had it too easy for too long. Mm-hmm. And the adjustment to what may come will be difficult for people like us. But let's pray that God gives us the kind of faith that people like Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat had at a time that, let's face it, for them must have been very difficult to stand up for the things of the Lord. Amen. Well, we'll pick up on that next week.